Welcome, my name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We're starting our two-week Easter series right now. I'm going to kick it off, and then next week, Pastor Brian will continue it, and then we'll get back into our study of Hebrews. I titled this message today, Prophecies and Plans. If you're new, welcome. We're really glad you're here. I would love to meet you afterward in church. Like Brent said, I would challenge you to invite a friend or family member. I had an opportunity to invite a couple people this past week. It was encouraging. So I want to give you an outline where we're going in this teaching. We're going to talk about 13 prophecies related to Jesus Christ. I'm going to fly. What is a prophecy? Here's the definition we're going to use for this message. A prophecy is a statement about what is going to happen in the future. So we're going to use a pretty traditional definition. So we're going to talk about 13 prophecies related to Jesus. And then we're going to talk about three passages that talk about you and God's plan for your life. So 13 passages about Jesus and three passages about you. That's where we're going. I'd like to pray again, and we will get into it. Lord, we thank you for this Palm Sunday weekend. Lord, we thank you for Passion Week, Holy Week. We thank you, Lord, that we are here, and we can worship you, we can pray, we can study your word. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to all of us and teach us and convict us and encourage us. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is Palm Sunday weekend. In Christianity, this kicks off Passion Week or Holy Week. This is sort of the high point of the Christian calendar. Passion Week runs from Palm Sunday to Easter. Now, why is it called Passion Week? Because of the passionate love that Jesus demonstrated for us when he willingly died on the cross for our sins. He defeated Satan, sin, and death when he rose from the dead on Easter morning. And Passion Week is a huge portion of each of the four Gospels, or the four biographies of Jesus. Matthew, 25% of the book is the Passion Week. Mark, it's 31%. Luke, it's 21%. And John, it's 38% of the book. One idea is this week, get one of the Gospels and read the Passion Week account on your own. There's so many memorable events that happen during this week. Jesus clears the temple. He gives the Olivet Discourse. He has the final confrontation with the religious leaders. There's the Last Supper. There's the prayer in the garden. There's the betrayal, the arrest, the sham trial. He's tortured and crucified, and then he gloriously resurrects on Easter morning. But this whole Passion Week kicks off with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. He entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt of a donkey, just like it's prophesied here in Zechariah 9, written 500 years before Jesus. That's what BC stands for, before Christ. Our first prophecy, Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" Written 500 years before Christ. It's "Rejoice, shout for joy. Your king has come." And FYI, he's riding a donkey, which is kind of a weird way for a king to enter a city. When you think of a king entering a city triumphantly, he's got his chariot, he's got his war horse, but not Jesus. Jesus rode in on a donkey, fulfilling this prophecy. So the day of the triumphal entry began with Jesus and his disciples traveling towards Jerusalem. He sent two of them ahead to get this animal for him to ride. They found the unbroken colt of a donkey, just like Jesus said they would. They got it. They put their cloaks on it, and Jesus rode it into Jerusalem. Let's read it in Luke 19, verse 36. "And as Jesus rode along, they," the crowd, "spread their cloaks on the road. And as he drew near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So the crowd is praising God for everything Jesus has done for the last 3+ years. And then it continues. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the crowd, said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. So imagine this scene. There's a large crowd. They spread their cloaks on the road. They cut down palm branches like we have here on the stage. They lay them on the road. This is like a first century red carpet treatment. This is a royal welcoming. They're welcoming their king. Matthew 21 tells us what the crowd was shouting. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the word Hosanna just means praise. That's what makes these religious leaders angry. They're like, "Don't say that. Jesus should not be praised like this. Like, Jesus, quiet your people down." Interestingly, the crowd is quoting Psalm 118, which is our second prophecy written 1,000 years before Jesus. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a messianic psalm. The crowd is quoting this. That's angering the religious leaders and like, stop it. And I find what Jesus says here fascinating for two reasons. First, he says, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. I brought one of my favorite rocks for you all. Jesus is saying, if the people didn't praise me right now, the rocks would start making noise, which is pretty crazy. And then Jesus says, on this day, like there's something significant that is supposed to happen on this day. Jesus is like, there's no need to rebuke these people. I am the king. I am the Messiah. They should praise me. And there's something cosmically significant happening in this moment. The rocks will cry out if the people are quiet. There's something profound happening here. What is happening in this moment? We're going to go Bible nerd and math nerd for a few minutes here. It'll be awesome. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. This is a critical passage of biblical prophecy. There is so much we could unpack here, but I want to just focus in on these two verses written 570 years before Jesus. This is our third prophecy. Okay, I'm going to do a lot of math. Y'all need to lock in. Everyone focus. Hang with me. So let's read it. Daniel 9, 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks and it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So it continues. We could expand, but we're going to just focus in on this part. It says, "From the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one," or that's the Messiah, "it's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The word used here in the original language for weeks is Shabua. Means period of seven, a heptad, a group or set of seven. The context lets you know if it's talking about days or weeks or months or years. So the literal translation of Daniel 9 would be this: from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to be 7 plus 62 sevens, and then you're going to have the arrival of the anointed one or the Messiah. What is 62 plus 7? 69. We're going to math this hard, so hang with me. If you want to dig deeper into these prophecies, on the back of your handout, I put two resources for further study if you want to read more about it. So, these are years. Read the books. So, 69 times 7 is 483 years. So, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, you have 483 years till the arrival of the anointed one, the Messiah. So we have to go from Jewish calendars to Gregorian calendars. So the Jewish calendar had 12 months, 30 days in the month, 360 days in a year. The Jews had an extra month they inserted into their calendar every few years to correct it. Our Gregorian calendar has 12 months, 30.43 days, 365.24 days in a year. We also have leap years where we correct our calendar. So if you take 483 years times 360 days, that's 173,880 days from the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the arrival of the anointed one. You go, okay, all right, I'm hanging with you, Josh. What command to rebuild Jerusalem are we talking about? There's a few possibilities, but this one fits the best. This is the command of King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:1, written in 444 BC. in the month of Nisan, that's a Jewish month, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So in this passage, notice we have the Jewish month of Nisan and we have the 12th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, so we can date this. Go to verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, let you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And then skip down to verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So again, if you want to really unpack this, I would direct you to those two books, but let's throw a little numerical dates on these. The command to rebuild Jerusalem was March 5th. If we convert from the Jewish calendar to the Gregorian calendar, 444 BC, you add 173,880 days to that. That's the arrival of the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's March 30th, 33 AD. Guess what date that is? That's the triumphal entry. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the exact day. That's why Jesus said, on this day. That's why Jesus said, if the people don't shout praises right now, the rocks are going to start crying out. There was something monumental prophesied in 570 years before, and it had to be fulfilled on this particular day, March 30th, 33 AD. It's the triumphal entry, which we are celebrating this weekend. It was the long foretold event. So there are three prophecies about Jesus converging in this moment: what date he would arrive, his method of transportation, and what the crowd would be shouting or saying. That is remarkable. Prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus about this one historical event with incredible detail, and that is just the tip of the iceberg. Like that video we just watched, the entire Bible is about Jesus. Prophecies about his first coming are found throughout the Old Testament. Some are very specific, like none of his bones will be broken. Others are more of an allusion to Christ, and the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to show us which one are talking about Jesus. There might be 400 or 500, but your first blank on your handout, conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. So I want to cover a few more right now very quickly. Here's a very famous prophecy about Jesus, our fourth prophecy, Micah 5, written 700 years before Jesus. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days. God told the prophet Micah, there's this king coming, and he's coming from ancient days. That's a weird way to describe a king. He's a king from old. He's a king from ancient days. This is no ordinary king. This is a supernatural divine being who is arriving on planet Earth, and he's going to arrive in the city of Bethlehem. What city was Jesus born in? Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that the Hebrew theologians of the day, they knew this prophecy. When Herod said, where is this baby going to be born? They said, Bethlehem. And interestingly, Bethlehem wasn't Jesus' parents' hometown, so God had to orchestrate global events to get Jesus' parents in the right city at the right time to fulfill this prophecy. That's remarkable. Our fifth prophecy, Hosea 11, written 700 years before Jesus. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is referring also to Jesus' family had to flee to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill them, and they came out of Egypt after Herod died. Our sixth prophecy, and if you feel like I'm flying, I put all of these references on your handout. Our sixth prophecy, Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, written 700 years before Jesus, talking about John the Baptizer and his ministry of preparing the people before Jesus arrived. Our seventh prophecy, Psalm 41, written 1,000 years before Jesus. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, talking about how Jesus was betrayed by a friend. He was betrayed by Judas. Our eighth prophecy, written 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is talking about the abuse and the beatings that Jesus received during his trial and crucifixion. Our ninth prophecy, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, talking about how Jesus would be quiet before the people attacking him and accusing him in his trials. Our 10th prophecy, written 1,000 years before Jesus, Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lot, which is describing 1,000 years before it happened, when Jesus was dying on the cross, the Roman soldiers were literally gambling for his clothes. What a remarkably detailed prophecy. Our 11th prophecy, Psalm 34, written 1,400 years before Christ. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. When you were crucified, you're nailed to a cross. Sometimes to speed it up, they would shatter your lower legs to cause you to asphyxiate and die quickly. And they came up to break Jesus' bones, but he was already dead. Fulfilling this prophecy right here, they did not break his bones. Our 12th prophecy, written 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Talking about the fact that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then our 13th and final prophecy, talking about Jesus. This one is talking about the resurrection, written 1,000 years before Jesus. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The word abandon means to leave someone behind. David, the author, he says, I don't want to be left behind when I die. He's not just thinking about escaping earthly danger. He's thinking, Lord, help me overcome death. David is anticipating the resurrection, but this is talking about more than David. That phrase, your Holy One, is a messianic title never used to describe David. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. Now, again, I know those 13 were rapid fire. The references are on your handout. If you have never heard those 13 prophecies before about Jesus, they're remarkable. Those 13 plus many more were fulfilled in the life of Christ. You go, how is this even possible? How? The Bible was written by God. The Old Testament and New Testament contain hundreds of prophecies about Jesus and kings and nations and people and Israel and past events and future events that haven't even happened yet. The Bible is a remarkable book straight from the mind of God, and one huge reason we know that is fulfilled biblical prophecy. God is outside of time, and he can tell the future. We desperately want to know the future. What's going to happen with the economy? What's going to happen with inflation? What's going to happen with housing prices? Is a war going to break out? What's going to happen with my health? We don't have a clue. We're all just guessing. Nobody knows the future but God. God knows the future, and these 13 prophecies show us that. These are just a sampling, but these 13 prophecies, your next blank, show the plan that there was for Jesus' life. Where he would be born, his family would flee out of Egypt, things about his life, things about his final week of life, his death, his resurrection, all aspects of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his birth, his ministry. I was raised in a Christian home, and I remember in high school I had all these questions about Christianity. I was like, well, is the Bible true? Did Jesus exist? How do we know we can trust this book? What if it's all made up? And studying these prophecies for me in high school really helped me. It gave me confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. It's true. I can believe it, and I can live my life in agreement with it. I remember in high school, I was mocked incessantly because of my choices about my sexual purity or my lack of alcohol consumption. I was like, well, I know the Bible is true, and I know what God says about those subjects, so I guess I don't give a rip what people think. In the Bible, we have prophecy after prophecy that were fulfilled again and again. That's why the Bible is the most attacked book in the history of the planet. Wait, what? What did the Bible predict? And it happened? That can't be true. Tear it down. You see, ultimately, people do not want a king in their life. People do not want someone above them who rules them and tells them how to live. They go, I'm going to discount the Bible because I want to be free to live my life how I want to live it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with my body and my money and my sexuality and my time and my work and my marriage and my parenting. But these are the very words of God, and there are implications to his ideas. And these prophecies are a remarkable piece of evidence for the Bible. Think about Daniel 9 again. Daniel makes this prophecy 570 years before Christ, and it is fulfilled to the day. The king issues a decree. The allotted period of time passes, and Jesus, the Messiah, rides into Jerusalem on the day. And it actually happened. It's insane. Unless God wrote the book, and it's no big deal for God to know and direct the world events. So God can direct a king to make a decree, and a allotted period of time can pass, and then Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Let's say tomorrow, Palm Sunday, you made a prediction. So tomorrow is April 10th, 2022, and you're like, 173,880 days in the future. So that's May 4th, 2498 A.D., you're like, there's this king, and he's going to roll in the Salt Lake, and he's going to be riding a certain form of transportation, and these people are going to say this thing. And if it actually happened, you either invented time travel, or God told you what was going to happen. I'll go with the God option. Will you miss what is happening here in Daniel 9 and these other prophecies? Well, we fail to take these seriously. People miss Jesus, a bunch of people. They rejected Christ. They explained this all away. They ignored the prophets. They didn't investigate. They didn't realize the implications of this being the very word of God, that Jesus, the Messiah, was arriving on a particular day. Will you decide this didn't happen? This doesn't matter. Or your third blank, will you seriously consider the implications of these prophecies for your life? It has bearing on us, on you. If you're new, there is evidence here worth investigating, worth looking into, realizing it's true, believing it, and then living your entire life trying to obey Jesus Christ by his grace. And if you're a believer, be encouraged. There is remarkable evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. So now we're going to talk about you for the remainder of this teaching. We move from 13 prophecies that show us the plan for Jesus' life. I want to talk about three passages that talk about God's plan for your life. We're going to talk about you. We see there's a remarkable plan for Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Do you realize the Bible speaks about your life in incredible detail as well? What am I talking about? Let's look at some amazing passages. The first one I want to go to is Acts 17. This is our first passage talking about you. This is a sermon that the Apostle Paul delivered on his second missionary journey. He was in the town of Athens at the Areopagus. It's a powerful sermon. There's a good chunk of it in the Bible, but I just want to look at two verses. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. There's a few truths here. First, we see that every person is descended from Adam. In other words, Paul is affirming the historicity of Adam, the descent of the human race from him, which on a side note rules out racism because we're all descended from one man, Adam. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all the same people. Not only that, it says that God picked the periods and boundaries where every person would be born. Think about it. God picked the time and the place that you would be born. I was born in Iowa in 1977. God picked the time and the place where I would be born. Likewise, God picked the time and the place where you would be born. And why? It says that perhaps people would feel their way toward God and find him. There is a God. He listens to us. He reveals himself through the story of the Bible, through the life of Jesus, and he's revealing himself to you in the story of your life. He picked the exact place and the exact time that you would be born. That's the next blank. You think your mom and dad picked that? Think again. God had a plan he was rolling out so you would find him. Just like Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem because they're like, there's this government census. We got to go there to get counted. They're actually fulfilling God's plan that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Likewise, God picked the exact place and the exact time that you would be born so that you would find him. That also means that God has a plan for your family of origin. No matter how broken they are, a lot of times we feel like we're victims to the family we were born in. Go, man, I wish I'd been born to a different family or a different time or a different place. This passage in Acts 17 gives me so much hope. We see the hand of God bringing all of these details, good and bad, together in his plan. Again, why? Because so we can find him. He's not far from us. Whatever junk, whatever garbage there has been in your past, God is using that. He's turning our past of brokenness into a redeemed future. Our second passage talking about God's plan for you is Psalm 139. This Psalm of David talks about that God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, and we see that in the lives of people. This is a magnificent psalm. I just want to read a part of it and then focus in on one verse. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And here's the key part. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was none of them. There's so much truth here. First, there's obviously a strong pro-life message right there. We see God intimately involved in our development. God, this brings like a sanctity to every preborn person. It says God knitted you together in your mother's womb. So we need to trust God with who we are in our very being. We might struggle with health limitations or appearance things or other challenges. This teaches us that God was weaving you together in your mother's womb. I like how Pastor James Hufstetler said it. He said, you are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. Your personality, your sex, your height, your features are what they are because God made them precisely that way. He made you the way he did because that is the way he wanted you to be. If God wanted you to be basically or creatively different, he would have made you differently. Your genes and chromosomes and creaturely distinctives, even the shape of your nose and your ears, are what they are by God's design. That is what Psalm 139 is teaching. He created us just the way we are. He mapped out our lives to walk. And it says, the days you formed for me. God is involved in our lives as well. Before you were born, God had written a book, The Life and Times of Chris, The Life and Times of Terry. God had formed a timeline, not just who you would be, not just when you would be born and when you would die, what you would walk in. Our next blank, every day of your life was prepared by God before you had even lived one day. You are not an accident, and your life is not an accident. We see an incredibly involved God in this passage. I do not believe in coincidences. I don't, how random life appears, there is still a plan. That's faith. That's trusting God in the middle of difficult things. Every moment of David's life, from his conception to his final breath, was recorded by God. Likewise for you, God is intimately involved in your life, from your development in your mother's womb to the very days that were formed for you. And then our third passage that talks about God's plan for you. God has a plan for our death. Jesus is talking about fear of man in this passage, but there's an important lesson here about our death. There's hope for us even in our death. We're all going to die. It is a healthy thing to meditate on our mortality at times. Someday, you and I are going to stop breathing, our heart's going to stop beating, and we're going to see Jesus. And God knows the date and the time and the nature of our death, and there is peace in that. Look at Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This teaches us we can be confident of God's involvement in our life. Why? Because it says no bird dies outside of God's plan or his presence. One author said, God attends the funeral of every single sparrow. So imagine some little bird crash into your window and fall to the ground and die. God is there. God is in that moment. God is involved in that moment. And how much more with you? It says, you are of more value than many sparrows. God is involved in the most insignificant details. It says, God knows how many hairs are on your head right now. We have a wide variety of hair count in this room. So God is involved in the most insignificant details. How many hairs are on your head? He is involved in the most significant detail, how you're going to die. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and we are of worth much more than a sparrow. Will your death be unexpected? Will it be unexpected, expected, painless, painful? We don't know. Our last blank, but God will be closely involved in your death. God is right there in the death of every single person who has ever lived, and he will be right there when you pass from this mortal life into eternity. I want to leave you with an encouraging verse from the book of Hebrews. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. Look at Hebrews 2. Bill covered this a few weeks ago. Hebrews 2. Jesus likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death can be a very scary thing. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death and the lifelong slavery that is for some people. We can draw comfort from the fact that God will be involved in my death someday, and as a Christian, I will be with God forever when I die. So these three passages talk about God's plan for you. I want you to see how personal and how involved God is with your life. God picked the exact time and place of your birth so that you would find him. Before a single day of your life had been lived, God mapped it out. Life is not a series of random events. We don't believe in luck. Luck is random. God doesn't do random. God has a plan. And then we see that even in the most challenging moments, our death, God will be there. You see, Jesus made us for a relationship with him. That should be abundantly clear from those three passages. But our sins have broken that relationship. Our sins are like war crimes against God. Our thoughts and words and deeds are disobeying a holy God. And the Bible says we are earning eternal judgment in hell when we sin or disobey him. So we cannot be at peace with God until our sins are dealt with. Jesus provided the payment for our sins when he died on the cross. That is the passion that drove the Passion Week. That's why he came to the earth, to die on the cross, to save us from our sins. So Jesus freely offers forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. Listen, if you have joined us today and you are not a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, there's three things you got to know. One, you admit you're a sinner. Two, you stop trying to earn your way to God. And three, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would like to learn how to become a Christian, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, or go to the Connections booth today. And join us next week. Brian will teach on the past, the present, and the future realities of the resurrection. The Passion Week is all about Jesus Christ coming to restore this broken relationship between us and him. He underwent the torture of the cross to make a way for us to be with him in heaven forever. And he rose from the dead to demonstrate he had the power to actually do it. And he kicked off the Passion Week by riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling this prophecy. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are so involved in our lives. We thank you, God, that you had a plan for every single person in this room, the place and the time that they would be born. You did that so that we would find you. And God, I know there are people in the room that have not found you yet as their Lord and Savior. We ask that today would be the day of salvation. And God, help us to rest in the fact you are sovereign and good over our past, over our sin, over our brokenness, over the life we've lived. And God, we look forward to the day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes and we will be with you forever. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.